Amen. We'll take our seats, please. And could we turn to the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation? I don't have a singular text this evening, but we will have a look at various verses that are contained in the second and the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. I want to preach tonight upon the subject, Satan's persistent scheme to corrupt the church. It's important that we bear this in mind. If a plague, a disease was breaking out amongst the population, there would be many warnings about it. What to avoid, where to avoid, what symptoms to note, what actions to take. That's all very understandable. Well, there is a plague far worse than any physical plague known to man that is ever at work within the boundaries of the church. The outcome of that plague is utter wreckage and destruction. Oh, we need to take note of it. And we hope to do that tonight. Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we begin our preaching. O God, our Heavenly Father, help us now to preach Thy Word. May we exalt the Savior. May we only say that which is in keeping with His will and His purpose. O Lord, keep us back from promoting that which is not in accordance with Thy revealed will. But Lord, where we do speak Your word, give us power to do so. Speak to every heart. Awaken us, Lord, for there is a need for a fresh awakening amongst the people of God. Be pleased to grant us a move of Thy Spirit, even this very night. As we have just sung, O Holy Ghost, revival begins with Thee. O Spirit of God, move amongst us here to the reviving of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Now, I've already given you a little background to how it is that I find myself before you tonight, asking you to consider with me some of the things the Savior says here in the first two chapters, or I should say the second and the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. My subject, I've announced, Satan's persistent scheme to corrupt the church. And as I read these chapters earlier this month, it came before me. And I saw how that in the churches to which the Savior sent these messages, there was very obviously attempts being made to destroy those churches and the witness that they were manifesting. Here in these two chapters, the second and the third of the book of the Revelation, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Himself addressing the seven churches in Asia. Each church receives a very personal message, one that was written specifically to them. And it deals with the particular issues that that particular church was facing. There is a common theme, of course, running through all the epistles, and that is a warning from the Savior about the dangers and the threats that they are facing. He offers praise to the churches where it is due. And he offers rebukes where it is due. And to one and all he offers warnings of the consequences that they would most assuredly face if they do not obey the warnings that he is issuing. The Lord Jesus employs the plainest of terms. I have often visualized the various churches as I have read these epistles, and I have visualized the minister of the church standing up on the pulpit to read out the message. And mind you, he was required to say some very frank, candid things about the people. I'm sure, at least I can imagine this happening, that as the minister was reading this, he would have stopped every so often and said, no, it's not me that's saying this. This is the Lord Jesus. He's saying this. Just to deflect from his own person any anger there might be as a result of the strong words the Savior addresses. I hope that you will take time to read these epistles in these two chapters. It wouldn't take you too long. I read one of the chapters to you this evening. It only took a few minutes. And you could read both chapters before you go to bed tonight. Carefully. Taking note of what it is the Savior said to those churches. The dangers they faced. The threats he issued. The consequences. The dire consequences. Should they not heed his warnings. Now I have four simple points that I want to set before you. I'll not keep you here all night. But first of all, I want you to notice that there was a departure by the saints of God within these churches. That's the first thing. In the very first epistle, we didn't read chapter 2, but if you go to chapter 2, you have the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Now, it's considered, and even from this epistle, it's seen that Ephesus likely was the best of all the churches. And we know from the history of the church at Ephesus, given us both in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistle of Paul to that church, that it was a very spiritual church. But even so, note the words of the Savior to this good church, this best church out of the seven. The Savior says to them, and again I ask you to note that he praises them before he comes round to criticizing them. That's something the Savior always did. He always highlighted anything that he felt was praiseworthy before he came to criticism. That's something we all should bear in mind. Maybe our criticisms would be a little harsh if we forget that. Whereas if we, in thinking about someone, count up their virtues. We might see their failures in better light and might be much more charitable. Follow the example of the Savior. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Here's a church at no time for sin, and no time for bluffers and deceivers. No time. No time. They told them what they thought of them. That is a virtue, Christian. Sadly, today in this world, it is deemed proper and Christian just to say nothing about anybody or anything. Just to be nice and smiling and benign toward anything and everything. Well, that wasn't the Lord, and it certainly wasn't what He praised in the church in Ephesus. You can see that in the verses 2 that I have read to you. The verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. All very high praise. But then he goes on, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Man, you can have the appearance of being a most vigorous Christian and yet have departed from your first love. But here the Savior is drawing them up, pulling them up, pointing this out to them. In the verses 14 and 15, I'm not going to take time to go through all the epistles, but if you look at the verses 14 and 15, you'll see the same attitude of the Lord, by the Lord, toward them. I have a few things against thee, he says to the church at Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. They were in the congregation, and they weren't being dealt with. The minister, of course, was to blame. And just think of the minister at the church of Pergamos having to read this and read it out. He wouldn't have had to read it out if he and the elders there had dealt with the matter. But now he's having to read it out. The Lord says, I'm against you for what you're doing and the failures that you're showing. Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We shouldn't have within our ranks those that hold any other doctrine than that which is in the Word of God. And if someone begins to espouse doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, then they are to be gently spoken to, quietly spoken to, warned that this is wrong. And if they persist, then more stern measures are required. They're to be spoken to more sternly and warned where this will take them. And if they still don't listen, then the door. You can't remain. You can't remain. You can't be a member of this church. You can't say that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus and yet be resisting Him in one particular matter. Defying Him. Holding that which is contrary to His will. You can't do that. And we've warned you, we've spoken to you gently, friendly, helpfully, and you haven't heeded us. We've warned you publicly, and still you haven't heeded. Well, now the parting time has come, and you must go your way. That's church discipline. That's church discipline. That's what has to be done. Then the Savior is faulting this church for not having acted as it should in this matter. Now you can go through the two chapters and pick out the things the Savior raises with the church and tells them this is wrong. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to deal with it. You've got to obey me. There was a departure. The departure by the churches. Now the seven churches in Asia were young churches. And this is what struck me particularly. If we take the first mentioned church, the church at Ephesus, as an example, then we know that the church in Ephesus was about 35 to 38 years old. 35 to 38 years old. It was started around about 1980, 1978, if we were talking about today's calendar and today's dates. It wasn't an old church by any means. Free Presbyterian Church is nearly twice as old. Nearly twice as old. Though I feel that in examining the Free Presbyterian Church, we have had two birthdays. One way back at the beginning in 51, when the Lord was pleased to move and bless and bring out a people for himself. And then, in the mid-60s, God came again upon the Free Presbyterian Church and stirred it up, and I have no doubt worked grace amongst his people and brought them back again to their first love. And for a period, the Free Presbyterian Church back then enjoyed the blessing of God. And there was, as it were, a new beginning. And you could almost start counting again from the mid-60s. And that being so, well, we're coming up on 50 years after that event. So, just look at this church in Ephesus in the light of the age of ourselves as a denomination. The church at Ephesus was started by Paul around about the year AD 58. And John was writing this epistle, the book of the Revelation, round about the year 95 AD. And I would say that all of the churches in that region, the seven churches of Asia, were round about the same age. Bear that in mind. They're not churches that have been going on for hundreds of years, you know. They were young. They were young. It's likely that the first members were still alive, at least many of them. There were there amongst them those who could recall the very first meetings. And yet they had departed. They were drifting. Drifting so much so that the Savior felt it necessary to write a letter to them. Write a letter to them. The closing epistle, found in chapter 3, presents a most memorable and vivid picture of the Lord Jesus He says in the verse 20 of chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." He was knocking outside the door of that church. And he says, "If any man hear me and open the door, I'll come in." Now, he was outside the church door. This text has been used so often when addressing sinners that we forget the meaning of it. The Savior wasn't addressing sinners. He wasn't knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. He was knocking on the door of his church in Laodicea. And I think we can conclude that he knocked on all of the doors of the churches and didn't find an answer, a satisfactory answer to his knock, because he had to write a letter. Have you ever gone to someone's house and knocked and knocked and found no answer? What did you do? You found an old scrap of paper and you wrote a little note. Well, the Savior's writing a note to these churches, into which likely he couldn't get in. He couldn't get their attention. So he's writing to them. These were young churches, but already there was a departure. Already there was a departure. Men and women, we ought to take note when we're reading the New Testament that a departure was taking place at a very early age in the apostolic church. Very early age. Wasn't really that old before trouble began. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to give you a lot of text. I have a lot of text that I could give you, but I realize that if I go to each one, then I'm going to take up a lot of time. But you can easily find out for yourself other portions that suggest what it is I find in the texts I'm giving you. Here we have in Acts chapter 15, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Here's a debate, here's an argument. The scripture says, no small dissension and disputation. I'd like to have seen that. I'd like to have seen old Paul in action as he pulled these men up, because these men were seeking to introduce another gospel. They were saying that you need more than faith in Jesus Christ to get to heaven. You've got to start adopting the Old Testament rituals. That's what they were saying. And this was another gospel. This was not what the apostles had been sent to preach, and that's why Paul immediately confronted them. And there was division in the church. There was division in the church. And we've only reached chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. The apostolic church is only a handful of years old. And there's division. This is the attack of the devil. This is the attack of the devil. We could look at many other places. The whole book of Galatians is all about Paul seeking to highlight the errors that the devil was introducing into the churches in Galatia. Strong, very strong language is employed. When I was first converted, I spent about 9 months sitting under the ministry of Dr. Paisley. What an impression those 9 months made on me. If I had been 9 years under it, I don't know what I might have been. But 9 months was enough for me to glean certain things. Oh, I can remember him coming to this first chapter of Galatians and highlighting what the apostle had to say to those who were seeking to introduce false doctrine. Verse 6, "My marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Well, I can remember Dr. Paisley translating those last few words into "let them go to hell." That's what it means. That's what it means. Man, I listened to that. And I realized that those who come to pervert the gospel and trouble the church thereby are the most wicked of people. And you must employ the strongest of language against them and oppose them with all your might and power. This is early in the apostolic church. This is early in the apostolic church. The battle has begun. And the divisions are there to be seen. The attack of the devil, the great breaches in the walls are manifest as the devil bombards the people of God. What about the Epistle of Jude? That's all about trouble in the church. Look at it. You're only turning back a couple of pages from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And Jude tells us why he wrote this epistle. You know this. You know this. You've heard this so many times, I'm sure, but let it come with freshness to your heart. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Now he's writing to beloved people. Not writing to enemies. He's writing to the saints of God that he loves. And he wants to write to them, or this was his initial desire and his initial plan, to write unto them of the common salvation. Expound the doctrines of grace, as we might say. But he changed his plan because it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's a need for war, he says, because there have come men creeping in unawares, seeking to pervert the gospel. I love history. I particularly love the period of history round about the Second World War. You know, everything changed when war was declared. Everything changed. The whole economy changed. And the purpose of the nation was no longer to manufacture all those goods that were intended for the comfort of the nation. But the nation went onto a war footing. and factories began to concentrate upon armaments. Ships were built, planes were built, guns were built. That which, in a normal economic situation, would have occupied a very low place in the affairs of the nation, in the output of the nation. But now, war was declared, and all those things came to the front and took priority. Well, Jude is saying, ordinarily, I'd like to speak to you about the common salvation. But war is declared. We're under attack. Therefore, I'm calling upon you to earnestly contend for the faith. Let everybody get into the army. That's what happened when war was declared. Men were called up. Ceased whatever employment they were engaged in and were put in the uniform, trained as soldiers, and sent forth to fight. That's basically what is being said here in the book of Jude, because the devil was attacking the church of Christ, young and old as it was. Young and old as it was. Now this departure from the simplicity and the glories of the gospel took place despite the mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost that had taken place. There never has been a day of Pentecost again. There was such an outpouring of the Spirit of God then. Such an outpouring. Such a fullness of the Spirit of God. And it is clear from the chapters that follow on from chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles that there were occasions when God revived them yet again. He visited them yet again with an outpouring. And we read about the disciples being filled again with the Holy Ghost. We come to Acts chapter 19, and we see the beginning of the church at Ephesus. And it began with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Look at chapter 19 of Acts, and you'll see that. Yet despite this mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, departures were taking place. Inroads were being made by false doctrine and wicked men. You know, that's contrary to the common perception that we have of the apostolic church. We can't imagine the church that was enjoying such mighty blessings going astray. Oh, but the straying was there. If you look at Acts chapter 5, and this is within a very short period after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 5, you have an example of the corrupt heart and a departure from the Lord on the part of one who was a professed member of the Church of Jesus Christ, Ananias, and also his wife Sapphira. They're accused in chapter 5 of lying to the Holy Ghost, acting deceitfully, so that even in the aftermath of Pentecost, you have the workings of the corrupt heart amongst God's people that brought error into the church. On this instance, in chapter 5, it's only two individuals that are affected, but it's clear from the record that follows that it did spread. Until if you come to chapter 15, we've already seen that there were those who were going out and in the name of the Lord Jesus were preaching another gospel and trying as they went out to the mission stations, trying to introduce this false gospel amongst the new disciples, the new converts. Oh yes, it's plain and it's evident that even in the early days of the apostolic church, despite the outpourings of the Holy Ghost, corruption threatened the church. Now, this departure took place despite the faithful preaching of great men. This departure, these inroads by the devil amongst the people of God, was taking place even in the days of Paul, of Peter, of John, and all the other apostles. These men were preaching powerfully. Can we find an adequate word to describe the preaching of these great men? And yet, still corruption was taking place. Still departure was taking place. Surely there's a lesson for us to learn. If in the days just after the birth of the New Testament work, in the days just after the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, in the days of the preaching of the apostles, there was departure, how much more likely it is to be happening today. How much more likely. Has the devil lost his ambition? Has he lost his zeal? Has he given up? He who was so effective in penetrating the apostolic church, do you not think that he would be effective today? Do you not think that he would be at work today? I say these things to stir your heart and make you think on this matter. And cause you to realize, yes, surely the devil, if he was working back then and succeeding to a degree back then, how much more likely we are in days in which we enjoy far less by way of spiritual gifts and spiritual privileges, how much more likely it is that he's active and successful. You see, the departure was taking place because the devil is ever active in his objective of destroying the witness of the gospel. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 5, the verse 8. And these are important words, because there are some today who would teach that when we read in Revelation chapter 20 of the devil being cast into the pit and chained and locked up so that he can no longer move or act or deceive, that's how it is with the devil today. There are those who would teach that. I believe that to be an entirely false interpretation of Revelation 20. The devil's not under lock and key today. He's not bound up. He's not hindered from deceiving the nations of men. Why do I say that? Because Peter tells me in 1 Peter 5 and the verse 8 just how it is with the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Does that sound as if he's under lock and key? Does that meet the description of the devil's circumstances as set forth in Revelation chapter 20 and the first few verses of that chapter? I think not. No. Peter's right. The devil is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And that's why he made such inroads in the days of the apostles. In the days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why there were breaches in the walls. Because the devil is ever active. Ever active. In seeking to bring down the work and the witness of God. Oh, I could love to take you on various verses in the New Testament and in the Old to show the devil's ways, but I think time would forbid that I do that. Let me come to the second point very quickly and say that the Savior discloses these inroads. He points them out to the church, the seven churches in Asia. He points out the breaches. He points out the errors that are taking place. I think it's important, for me as a preacher particularly, though it's important for you also, to note how the Savior made the exposing of the devil's activities in those seven churches a priority in his message to the churches. I can just hear someone saying, oh, you should just preach the gospel. You should just preach the gospel. Here are seven epistles written by the Lord Jesus, and the priority in each one is where they had failed, where they had been overcome by the devil, and the inroads that he had made. That was the priority. Those who would say to a minister who is following in the Savior's footsteps and seeking to expose the errors that are being propagated, those who say to such a minister, you should just preach the gospel, are actually condemning the Savior, criticizing the Savior, because such a minister is trying to emulate the Savior, trying to copy the Savior, and do as he was doing. And there is a need. There is a need, surely, for us to take note of the activities of the devil and the threat that he poses. There is a danger facing God's people today, just as there was back then, nearly 2,000 years ago. So there is a threat facing the people of God today. And it is the task of the faithful minister of God, if he's going to follow his shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, if he's going to act as he acted and have a ministry based upon his ministry, then the preacher of the Word of God today has got to make time to warn the people of God of the inroads of the devil and the dangers that false doctrine presents amongst the people of God. The failing of the Old Testament prophets, you know, was just on this very matter. So often we find the Lord condemning the Old Testament prophets because they failed to warn. They failed to point out to the flock the dangers that they face. And so they were condemned by the Lord. We'll look at just one verse, if only to show you an example that perhaps you can then look for others and see that what I say is right. In Isaiah, the chapter 56, the Savior, the Lord of glory, is condemning the prophets of the day. He says, Isaiah 56, verse 10, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And it goes on, if you read the next verse or so. But that's a very vivid picture. The church was being filled. It was being betrayed. Because those who were supposed to be acting as watchmen and guardians were asleep, were dumb, and they should have been speaking, should have been raising their voices and crying out against the error, against the corruption, against the deceit, against the threat that was facing the people of God. Oh, men and women, there is a need today for God's servants to take note of this, to take heed to these things, and to make sure that in their ministry they are acting in accordance with the requirements of God and following the example of the Savior. I love the verse that I find here in Micah, the chapter 3, the verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The man's full of the Holy Ghost. That's what he'll be doing. He'll be addressing the sins of God's own people and showing how the devil has made inroads among them. If a man's full of the Holy Ghost, he'll do that. You only have to look back in recent history in Ulster and see that that's the case. So it was with Ian Paisley in the early days. So it was with W.P. Nicholson in the early days. So it was with the great Henry Cook just prior to the 59 revival. And we could go on back in history. That's the pattern. The man God fills with the Holy Ghost, then he will take up the issue of contending against the enemies of God. Because we have the Savior as our pattern. That's what the Savior is doing in these epistles. He's warning his people in their day of the dangers they faced. And there is a need today for such a warning. You know, men and women, the dangers that the church was facing back 2,000 years ago, we're told is going to increase. As we get nearer the end times, the dangers are going to increase. Now, do we not believe we're in the end times? Most Christians, if you were talking to them about the way things are today, they would say, you know, the Lord must surely soon come. The way things are, they can't get much worse. They can't get much worse. Well, if the general body of believers today would accept that we're in the last days and getting close to the end times and the end of this age, then ought we not to take note of what it is God has to say about such days? You remember what Paul wrote First Timothy chapter 4, the verse 1, how the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's a danger in the last days. God's people listening to false doctrine. Paul comes again to this matter in his second epistle to Timothy. And he's writing, remember, to a minister. He's reminding a minister of what will be in the last days. And ministers would need to take note of this. Here's a danger specific to the last days. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And read on, for we have a full description of those perilous times. Now if this is so, ought we not to be even more on guard and even more watchful? And ought not the pulpits to ring with the dangers that are thus presented? Because the danger is seen all around us today. This departure, if we haven't fallen asleep like those Old Testament prophets that we read about in Isaiah chapter 56, if we haven't fallen asleep, the danger's all around for God's servants to see, to observe, and cry out against. You know, I have most mornings take a quick scan of what's in the newspapers via the internet. And I have noticed that time and time again there have been articles written complaining about medics, doctors. Children, adults, brought to a hospital, brought to the doctor, the GP, complaining of certain pains, discomfort, told to go home and take an aspirin. 3 days later, 4 days later, they were dead. Because the doctor hadn't really examined the patient, hadn't really taken note of the symptoms. And in consequence, the patient died. And the complaint is going up, why? Why? Why did my child thus die? Why did nobody take heed? Why was I dismissed and my fears and my alarms made little of? Why is my wife gone from my side? Why did doctors not look into what it was she was complaining about? You can read it virtually any day of the week in the national dailies. But there are ministers, you know, who are just as careless about the symptoms of the corruptions that are taking place today. The inroads of false doctrine. The departure from God and His standards of holiness. There's not a careful looking at them. There's not a confronting of them. And where there is not a confronting of them, these ills will only get worse. And result in terrible, terrible damage. There are many, you see, who just don't want to see. You don't wish to see what is happening. They'd rather ignore it. Because to see it is to act against it, and to act against it is going to land them in all sorts of controversy. And they'd rather be like Isaiah 56, given over to slumber. Don't disturb me. Don't expect me to disturb anybody else. I just want an easy time. That's not what God has called the servants to. Oh, what tragedy will overtake the people of God if such a spirit prevails amongst God's servants. Look at the danger of the neglect. It's faithfully set forth here by the Saviour. He tells of the consequences of rejecting his warnings, neglecting what it is that he has to say. You know, it's not uncommon for the Saviour to be ignored. It's not. Now, one of the best known verses in the Old Testament is that found in chapter 6 of Jeremiah. And the verse 16, Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now that's a verse we commonly quote. But if we stop where I have just stopped, we haven't finished the verse. For there's another sentence. "But they said, we will not walk therein. We will ignore what you're saying. We will give no heed to what you're saying." And when the Savior, in addressing the seven churches, takes up time to underscore the consequences for the people in the churches, if they neglect what he is saying, then he is underscoring the fact that we have a tendency to neglect what God says. We have a tendency to ignore what God says. And so the Savior here adds this warning. Look, here will be the consequences. If you do not do what I tell you, if you do not take the action that I am requiring of you, then there's going to be great troubles come your way. The danger is very great. We read Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the words of the Savior to the church at Ephesus. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." That doesn't sound very serious, sure it doesn't. But my dear friend, it is serious. The threat is to unchurch the Ephesian believers. Remove from them his seal. Dismiss them from being an assembly of the saints gathered under his name and authority. He's going to take away the light of the gospel and the witness, the ministry of the gospel from among them. He did that with the church at Ephesus. Long, long ago it disappeared. My dear friend, the four walls may stand, the pews may be here, and they may be occupied, but if the Lord takes away the candlestick, we're no longer a church. We're no longer a church. And we won't have his blessing, nor will we be able to affect anything or do anything. And that will come about any people who are warned by the Lord that they have begun to depart and take no heed to his warning. Should it happen, then God's people must bear the guilt. It's a terrible guilt to bear. A terrible guilt to have failed in your day and in your generation.
For not only will you have failed your day and your generation, but you will have failed generations to come. Generations to come. Oh, men and women, the clock is ticking. We need to act. I cannot close without highlighting, finally, the delights of obedience. Because the Savior, though stern in his warnings, is warm in his encouragement to obedience. Because obedience will be rewarded by the Savior. If you do what I say, I will bless you, he says. I will bless you. His rewards are very great, both in time and in eternity. I haven't time to go through what you find addressed to the seven churches. Please read it for yourself. Please see what he says he will do if they obey him. What great things he will do if they obey him. If we are to know the blessing of God again, then we must take heed to the warnings. And we must obey him. And put into practice what it is he says to these churches. Because they are so like us today. You know, obedience to the Lord in these matters will assure us of a deathbed where the peace and the joy of God will abound. Do you ever think about dying, Christian? Well, you ought to do so. You ought to do so. Paul the Apostle thought about dying. And if you obey the Lord and do what's right and live for him, then what he said about his death, you will, at least in a great measure, be able to say about yours. You remember his words? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, among the last words written by the Apostle Paul. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. Didn't say, I have preached the gospel. He did, but he didn't say that. He said, I have fought a good fight. You know, there's some Christians I know, and they would run a marathon in order to avoid a fight for Jesus Christ. It might hurt their name, their social standing, their business, might reflect ill upon their children, so they'll not get into any public controversy for Jesus Christ or anyone else. But Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me. See the confidence he has? Was he being arrogant? Was he being proud? Was he being boastful? Was he being presumptuous? No. He was speaking in faith because he knew this is what the Lord promises those who are faithful. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. No, he wasn't thinking of himself at all. He says the Lord has promised this to all who act like this. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you love the thought of Christ appearing, if you long for the Christ of God to come again, you will be one who fights a good fight. will finish your course, whatever it is God has mapped out for you, then you will keep the faith. You will hold on to the faith. You will not allow it to be corrupted. That's the mark of loving the appearance of Christ. And so Paul died, full of hope, full of peace, full of joy. Wouldn't you like to die like that? Wouldn't you like the folk that would be visiting you in your last days to go away saying, he's full of joy. He's full of hope. He's full of peace. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like your family to have that memory of you? You know, over the years, I have been at many a Christian deathbed. And in most instances, there hasn't been one word from the Christian. Not one word. Nothing that would suggest that they were about to go and meet the Lord. As a minister, you would have to come and say, are you trusting the Lord? And you would get a little short, brief answer, yes. You'd have to prompt them, poke it out of them. That wasn't the way Paul died. It's not the way any of us should die. But we can't die the way Paul died if we don't stand up for Jesus in our day and fight the good fight and oppose the schemes of the devil that are afoot to poison and to corrupt the cause of the Savior in this our generation. May the Lord be pleased to apply His word to your heart. I've kept you long tonight. I trust it hasn't inconvenienced you, but rather that it has been of at least some benefit to your heart. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Gracious Father, have mercy, we pray. Lord, there is a battle to be fought today. I pray that we might observe and see the ways and the works of the devil and oppose, no matter what the cost, the evil schemes that are afoot, and own the Lord Jesus, and please Him in so doing. Bless your word to every heart, we ask, and take us now home safely, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.